to do so. As I mentioned, I believe the Lord is calling us as a church. And when I refer to the church, I'm referring to the universal church, the body of Christ, not just here in Syracuse Alliance, but around the world. What's happening right now is happening to every church, every believer, everywhere. And there's a passage in Ezekiel, and we'll look at it a little bit later, but it's actually occurs twice. One is in the early chapters of Ezekiel, in chapter 2 and 3, when he calls Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, I am sending you to a people who speak your own language. I'm not sending you like a missionary somewhere else to a people that don't understand your culture, don't understand your language. I'm sending you to your own people, but they are a stubborn people. They are a hard-headed people. But you speak what I have given you to speak, whether they listen to you or not, so that they might know that there was a prophet among them." And then in chapter 33, it's titled, if you have titles in your Bibles over the chapters, the reaffirming or the second calling of that call to Ezekiel to go and to speak, whether they listen or not, that they might know that there was a prophet among them. And I feel a little bit like that today and over this week, almost like you've been activated or you've been called up, called to duty. And the Lord reminding me again of what he has called me to do and what he has called me to, how he has called me to lead and to speak, whether people listen or not. We looked last week at this very well-known verse. We're going to be looking at it again today and what it represents as we respond to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." And we love this passage. It's one of the verses like John 3:16, like others that is assuring, because we understand if we call out to God, he will answer. And I honestly tend to focus on the "I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." I understand the "forgive their sin" part, but I normally focus on the healing and the hearing. But the verse is really referring to us repenting, to us humbling ourselves and turning away from our wicked ways. So forgiveness is one of the key elements. Without this, without us humbling ourselves and calling out to God, the healing doesn't happen. And we looked last week at the verse right before this where he says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people." And then the next verse, "if my people." So God is the one that is at work. God is the one that is doing these things in order to draw Israel back to him. And then later on in the chapter, he explains, "So Solomon, if you and the people of Israel, if you obey, if you maintain the covenant, if you are obedient and honoring my word, then I will establish Israel. I will establish Jerusalem, and my presence will remain here. But if you turn away from me, if you go after false gods, then I will bring disaster. I will, this temple will not stand. It will be destroyed." And later on in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God is removed from the temple. And last week I mentioned that how God is we have to understand God is concerned with his glory and the honor due his name and his word. So as we're in this moment of this pandemic, no matter what side you fall on, whether you think it's all being overblown or not, it is still something that is a global event that is affecting everyone everywhere. And as we approach now we're not approaching it, we're in the middle of reopening, and yet we see that other things are happening around the country that cause alarm. It causes us to think, you know, I don't know how quickly this is going to be over. And then you hear that those that are in power, because really we have very little to do with what's going to happen. Do you realize that? We have very little to do. There are other people in control of what's happening to us. And they're the ones that are determining whether we will go back on a lockdown and quarantine or whether we will continue to reopen or not. And as you look at it, you think, okay, the the safety that COVID-19 is killing people, but the shutdown of the economy is also going to cause people who don't die from COVID-19 to be severely affected emotionally, economically, and that's not something to just kind of dismiss and brush under the rug either. So as we look at all of this, we have to understand that this is a moment where we as a church need to be on our knees. And before COVID, in this verse that says, if you see, sometimes we mentioned in the prayer meeting on Wednesday, I believe it was, that sometimes we don't even know how to repent. My people will turn it. And that's true. Sometimes we're wondering, well, Lord, how have we sinned? And there's a beautiful verse in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, where it says, "Search me, O God, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Right? So if you're kind of wondering, well, what should we be praying? Lord, how have we sinned? This is a great prayer to be asking God. Lord, search us, search the church, speak to the church, and let us know if there is anything offensive in us, any way that we need to come back and humble ourselves. Show us, God. We are open. We are open to hearing your voice, even if it's not something we want or is easy to hear. And I want to focus now on a little of what I said last week, because before COVID-19, there has been a virus, there has been a plague, there has been a sickness that has been devastating our culture, that devastating North America, the United States in particular, more than any other nation. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this a little bit. In the early 1980s, in South Africa, in the continent of Africa and the southern region, they created this very large national reserve. They called it Operation Genesis. Operation Genesis. It was kind of described as a Garden of Eden type experience, and they were going to bring and translocate about 6,000 animals to this brand new national reserve in large area that had been set apart. And they started to bring in other animals and rhinoceroses and elephants and all different types of animals into this area. And a few years in, about 8 or 9 years in, they started to find dead rhinoceroses. I mean, they were being killed. They were being slaughtered. And their first thought was that there must be poachers, because you know how valuable, how much the horn and the tusk of a rhinoceros is worth, and these white rhinos were being slaughtered. But the problem was that their horns were still intact. Nothing was being removed, and they couldn't understand what was happening. They started to investigate. They started to set up cameras. They started to try to figure out, well, what is killing? There was about 10% of all the white rhinos were being killed or had been killed. They were being slaughtered. They were finding them gorged in with huge holes and wounds, no bullet holes. They were wondering, what is killing all of these rhinos? And as they investigated, they researched, they became detectives, they realized it was the elephants that had been translocated into this area. See, about 10 years earlier, the elephants, they had brought in about 20 elephants between 5 and 8 years of age. 10 males, 10 females. Now, what was it? Normally, elephants and rhinoceroses, they interact regularly and don't kill the others. The elephants don't normally kill. In a Psychology Today article at that time, they said that they never kill. This is incredibly odd and strange. Why now have these elephants not just killed one, but they've killed up to 39? And in other parks where this had happened as well, the total, in one study, said 100 people, 100 rhinoceroses were killed. Well, they started to look into it and started to try to figure out, why is this happening? And they realized that elephants live in a very socialized society. They have a lifespan very similar to humans. Around the age of 5, female elephants will remain with the herd their entire lives. Around the age of 15, an elephant goes into adolescence, teenagers. They're adolescent elephants at about the age of 15, around the time that our children become adolescents. And at that time, the male elephants tend to be pushed out of the herd. And as they're being pushed out, but during all of that time, they are with their moms, they are with their aunts, they are with their sisters and their siblings, until about the age of 15 or so, where the male elephants are pushed out, they're encouraged to leave the herd. And when they do leave the herd, they link up with other elephants, with other bull elephants, and they kind of start to stay with them and gather together, so they are continually being socialized. And what happened is they realized these young elephants that they took out of the and they translocated, they brought them as at the age of 5 to 8 years old. They were, if they were humans, they would be children. They would be about the age of 5 to 8 years of age, being taken away from their families and put into a new reserve and left to develop on their own. This is what 60 Minutes reported in 1999, titled "The Delinquents." That was the title of the 60 Minutes report, "The Delinquents." And this is a quote from that program. "Like juvenile delinquents from urban jungles, they grew up without role models. They don't have a father. The program created a whole generation of traumatized orphans thrown together without adults to calm them down or teach them how to behave. The life lessons imparted from adult elephants greatly shapes their behavior. Elephants that begin to enter into must, which is when the testosterone begins to surge through their bodies, become extremely and highly aggressive, and normally do not start until they are in their mid-20s. But these elephants had started when they were in their teens. So they had a plan, and the plan was the biggest Big Brother program ever. They decided to translocate or to find large bull elephants in their 40s and move them into the park where these teenagers between 15 and 18 years of age were going and killing and slaughtering other animals. And they brought these elephants in. They brought these large bull elephants about twice the age of these younger ones. And what they found was that the activation of that of the surge of hormones and testosterone that these young elephants were experiencing that was going on for a week at a time, as soon as they were encounter with a large bull elephant, the youngest one challenged that bull elephant. And that bull elephant hit him so hard, he knocked him back. And that younger bull elephant immediately went out of musk and stopped killing. And to this day, there has not been one more death of a rhinoceros by the elephants that were in this park. And what they realized, right, was the presence of adult elephants was able to keep the younger ones in check and teach them how to behave. Now, that's a story, but, you know, sometimes nature, we can learn a lot from nature about ourselves. And they realized how devastating it was to these animals to remove them from their families, and particularly from the males in their culture. I mentioned last week the numbers about the fatherlessness in America, where 30% today, 30% of white children are born without fathers or the single mothers, 40% of Hispanic children, and 70% of black children today. I mean, that sounds like an epidemic, right? That sounds like an incredible problem. And the thing is that this is not a white and black problem. Because if you look at it and say 70% of black children are born in America to single moms. In Nigeria, it's less than 10%. Nigeria is an African country. It is a black majority country. And less than 10% of children in Nigeria are born to single moms without a dad. In India, it's less than 10%. In China, it's less than 10%. In America, it's 40%. This is not a white and black thing. It's not a race problem. It's an America problem that we need to be dealing with. And Lyndon Johnson, this report came out in 1965 that started to see this, that started to say, hey, there might be a problem here. And Lyndon Johnson, when he got the report, was going to make it in his State of the Union speech following that report. He was going to make it one of the principal platforms in his campaign to address the family. But then he started to get so much backlash, and the term, there was a book written back in 1970 that was titled, or 71, titled Blaming the Victim. And it started right around this time when he started to talk about the family, people started to say it's not about the family. And the Director of Congress of Racial Equality, which is called CORE, Floyd McKissick, scolded the president, scolded that report, and said rather than the family, it's the darn, and he didn't say darn, it's the darn system that needs changing. Family instability is a peripheral issue, warned Whitney Young. Peripheral. It's not about the family. He says the problem is discrimination. And I think and wonder, there's a problem with discrimination that they were fighting during the civil rights movement. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a problem with the family. I mean, are we not capable of doing two things at the same time? Are we not capable of saying there is a problem with discrimination, with racial discrimination that we need to address politically? That the government needs to write in the system legally, but there is also a problem in our communities. There's a problem in our homes. There's a problem in our churches that we as the community need to be addressing. Why can't we do both? They missed it. And it wasn't just the community leaders and the civil rights leaders. It was those looking for feminist and feminist agendas. Listen to this. Convinced that marriage was the main arena of male privilege, feminists projected on the struggling single mother an image of the strong black woman who had always had to work and who was superior in terms of her ability to function healthily in the world. And as Toni Morrison put it, the lucky black single mother could also enjoy more equal relationships with men than her miserably married white sisters. That was the response that was coming back. So as a result of the backlash, then the government started to say, okay, we won't focus on the family. And really, should the government have to do that? Isn't it the church's responsibility more than theirs to focus and to develop and to care for our families? Let me just give you a few more numbers and stats, and then we'll go back into the scriptures. Single moms and their children are 48% more likely to live in poverty. Children of single moms are five times more likely, or single parents are five times more likely to commit suicide. Actually, this is single moms without parents because it comes from a website that talks about fatherlessness. Five times more likely to commit suicide, seven times more likely to become teenage mothers themselves, 24 times more likely to run away from home, 85% more likely to have behavioral issues, and it just goes on and on. 71% more likely to drop out of schools. And here's a study that was done in 1930. They realized in 1930 that 40 to 50% of the delinquents, they call them, 40 to 50% of the youth that were causing problems and getting put into the system, in the juvenile system in 1930, 40 to 50% of them were coming from broken homes, it says. It's a quote from 1930s. The problem was, okay, well, 40 to 50% were coming from broken homes. The problem is that in 1930, only 3% of children were living in broken homes. Only 3%, but that 3% made up 40 to 50% of the youth that were creating and causing problems. And another source that says that the relationship between family structure and crime is so strong that controlling for the family configuration, it erases the relationship between race and crime and between low income and crime. You hear so much about income, right? And again, giving more opportunities, giving them more things, and that will help, giving them jobs. But what they found out is that when you remove the factor of the family in those that are creating crime, when you remove the factor of the family, then the numbers between white and black or brown that commit crimes is almost the same. In other words, it's not an economical issue, a class issue, or a race issue. It's a spiritual issue. A family issue. We could go on more with violence in America, and you've heard about Chicago. And here's the thing, right? We understand this. with what's happening today, what we're hearing about there's a portion of what's being said that is correct today, but we have to understand, you know, when you have in a city like Chicago in one weekend 104 people being shot over Father's Day weekend, 104 people shot over Father's Day weekend, 14 of them fatally. And we can say that's just Chicago, it was just one weekend, but the month before, there were about 90 shot and 24 killed. That's happening every weekend. And it's not just there. Houston, there's been 121 homicides, 50% increase this year. And in Syracuse, just a few weeks ago, right? Or actually, it might have been Father's Day weekend. 11 people were shot right here. And right down the street, two blocks down at the church where they were playing basketball 2 weeks ago, somebody walked by and started shooting into the crowd. And they were youth. 32.6% of people in Syracuse live in poverty. And there was this study in 2018 in Syracuse that talked about the need. How can we overcome it was titled The Study Below the Line, An Analysis of Barriers to Opportunity in Syracuse. And of all the solutions they gave, all the options, all the studies, and all the numbers, they didn't mention the family. And you can go on again with women. And just so, let me just end with this part, to know that it is a family issue. Because 1,700 children and teens every year die from gun violence, and the majority of them in the home, related to domestic issues. Women, all women, not just black women, all women in the United States are 21 times more likely to be killed. 53 American women, all women, are shot by an intimate partner, and many more are shot and wounded. That's only 53 by an intimate partner. 4.5 million women alive today, 4.5 million women in America today have been threatened by domestic violence. And that's with a gun, not just threatened with another weapon. So when we see this, let's go to what we've said. Okay, so Lord, how do we respond? How do we respond to this? If my people who will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face, will turn, well, Lord, how do we need to turn? I mentioned this last week. I want to go into it a little bit deeper today and explain it a little bit more. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, say we need to repent of being complacent. We need to repent of being complacent. In what way? Amos 6:1, it says that, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Right, so complacency, it means to be overly confident, to be overly confident in yourself. If you think about it in boxing or in fighting, right? The boxer who is just dominating, the Mike Tyson of his area, right? Of his era, who has been dominating so much, and then all of a sudden he gets so self-confident, so complacent, that he stops working as hard as he's been working. He stops training as hard as he's been training for the next fight, and then he loses. Or the sports team, right, that has been killing it. They've been on a winning streak. They are dominant, and they're facing in week 7 after having a 5-game winning streak and dominating everybody they've played. They're facing this losing team that's only won 1 game all season, and they get complacent. It's the employees who, after so many days of doing the same thing and of not having an injury or not having a robbery or not having anything, they get complacent and they stop going through all the steps that they're supposed to go through. They get overly confident. So in the church, for us to get placed in our faith, it's. I've always thought that maybe that's what happened to Moses. Maybe that's what would happen to Moses, who, when God tells him to speak to the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock twice. And he speaks to the people. And because of that, God tells Moses, because of this, because you did not honor me before the people, you will not enter the promised land. And I wonder if part of it was kind of that he got complacent. or King David, when King David was the man after God's own heart, whom God set up a covenant with him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. Yet when he got complacent, when he got into the palace, when he dropped his guard, you have to understand, church, if God wasn't willing to, or if he was willing to call Moses to account when he got complacent, if he was willing to call David to account when he got complacent, if he was willing to call Solomon to account when he got complacent, when he was willing to call the whole nation of Israel to account when they got complacent, when they just thought, well, we're God's chosen people. We are his people. No matter what, we will always be loved by him. That didn't keep them from being judged and disciplined. So I think we understand that the church, I believe we have become complacent, especially the church in America, overly confident. And the other, we need to repent of having contempt. The word in Micah chapter 6, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Micah chapter 6. It's later on in the chapter, it's where it says, what is it that the Lord requires of you but to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Earlier in that chapter, in verses 1, 2, and 3, God is saying in verse 1 and 2 that he has a case against Israel, that he has a case against her, and that he is going to make the case. And then here in verse 3, he says, he asks this question, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Now the word burden here, if you look at it, it means how have I wearied you? How have I tired you? I want us to go to Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, we see this word again, three different times. If I am a master, then where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And he goes on, when you offer blind animals and for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Verse 9, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hand, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So he's saying, right, with those offerings that you're bringing to me, diseased offerings, right? Oh, that one of you would just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. And here's where we see the contempt, right? My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. There's that word again. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name will be feared among the nations. All right, so let's unpack this. Where he says, the contempt, to be burdened, to become weary. Right. So what is he saying here in Micah and in Malachi? He's saying, listen, you have said to me, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. Right? In other words, if the word burden means to be weary of, to be tired of, it's almost like saying, man, I'm tired of it. I'm just weary of it. I'm tired of having to go through all these. I'm tired of having to go to church. I'm tired of having to do anything. All the things that God is asking me to do. I'm tired of having to bring all these sacrifices. I'm tired of having to bring the best always to God. I want it for myself. And we, you know, I mean, if if we are overweight, if when we get on the scale in our bathrooms and we see a number that we don't want to see, it's because we've grown weary of going to the gym. It's because we've grown weary of eating low-carb diets. It's because we've got weary of doing the things that will keep us healthy, and we've started to do the things that are unhealthy. We show contempt for those things. We're like, oh, I'm just tired of it. And you might be able to be tired of eating carbs or no carbs. You might be able to be tired of going to the gym. And that's not a sin necessarily. But to be tired of what God has commanded us to do. To look to the Lord and say, you know what, I don't want to go through all the steps. Because this is what he says, right? He's like, you know what, just you bring in, and let me just mention, in chapter 1, if you notice, he says, you priests show contempt. So this is talking to me. This is talking to me. And what is it that they are doing? The priests are the ones that would receive the sacrifices. The people would bring those blemished lambs to the altar. And the priest, instead of saying, take that out of here, get that out of here, there's no way you are going to, I'm going to allow you to sacrifice and offer that to the Lord our God. It is not worthy of him. What God is saying is, the priest, you have allowed the church to offer sacrifice. You have allowed the church to show contempt. You have allowed, whether it's because of a fear of man or something else, you have allowed them to bring in offerings, to bring in service to me that is not pleasing in my sight. You've allowed them to say, it's just too much. We can't expect the people to do that, or we don't want to preach too hard, or we don't want to say things that might turn them away. We have shown contempt. And when I'm saying we, I'm saying obviously the church, as I mentioned. And the next thing, we need to repent of consumer Christianity. Repent of consumer Christianity. Let's go back to Ezekiel now, and I will show them on the slides, but you can open if you'd like Ezekiel 33. We see this again and again in the words of Jesus, where he says, you listen, but you don't obey. Blessed is he who listens and obeys. And we see it here in these verses. If you watched the devotional this week, you saw it on Friday where I referenced this. He says, as for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. All right, so the people are saying about Ezekiel, let's go listen, let's go hear what the word of God is through the prophet Ezekiel. My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. And I'm not speaking of myself here particularly, but again about the church and about preachers. And in verse 33, when all this comes true, and it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And I mentioned again, let me go back to the verse right before that. Again, what I think, I've mentioned this before, this is nothing new for us, but I've mentioned before, and I thought about the words of Jesus with John the Baptist when he said after John the Baptist was killed, what did you go out into the wilderness to see or to hear? You know, what did you go out to see? And he gives them different examples. You know, a reed blowing in the wind. And he says, or a prophet. And he says, yes, a prophet. So we need to repent of consumer Christianity, where what we do is we come and we want to be fed but not led. We want to be fed but not led. We want to come and we want to receive. We want to hear. We want to be challenged. We want a good word. We want to increase our knowledge. We have become anemic instead of prophetic. And the word anemic means pale, insipid, wishy-washy, inadequate. Dr. Eric Mason mentioned about the gospel and about our theology. What is the reason? Why do we come to church? If it's not to hear the word, if it's not to look at what's going on and see all of these problems in society, everything that I've mentioned to you in the first part of this message, and say, something has got to change. Something has to happen. This cannot continue the way it is. We must obey. We must repent. We must obey. We must. we're getting to a point where we're saying, okay, you know, it's I haven't heard any amens or any hallelujahs, but sometimes we hear a message like this, and inside we say, yes, yes, God, amen. But we can't say amen, or we shouldn't say amen, or hallelujah, or yes, preacher, if we're not going to actually do something about the problems in our own community. If we're not going to just simply stop playing church, because that's what he says in Malachi. He says, oh, that you would just turn off the lights and just shut the doors. What's the point of coming if all you want to do is be fed? We have been grazing too long in the scriptures. We have been grazing too long in the word of God. We have been grazing too long in church. God didn't call us into the field to graze in the field. He called us into the field to work the field. So we need to be ready. This week, I was mentioning to Reggie and talking to Reggie and saying, okay, Reggie, as I was in here working through this and saying, okay, but Reggie, I was telling him a little bit about what I was going to be sharing. I was saying, I can't preach this. We can't talk about this and then not do something. So I said, Reggie, we got to do something. And obviously I was talking to him because he's the director of community transformation. But I said, but we've got to do something. And we are working on it. What we need from you, church, what we need you to say is, okay, it's time. It's past time. Pastor, count on me. We will do whatever we need to do, whatever the plan is, whatever we will do to mentor, to disciple, to reach the youth in our community of all colors and all backgrounds. Before there's a sign-up sheet, we need to sign up. I might bring this up a little bit more next week, but I think, again, it's prophetic looking through the scriptures. And I'm not saying I'm a prophet by any means, but I'm just saying it in the terms of the preaching of what God has put on my heart. But this passage, I believe, is prophetic for these times. In that same passage in Micah where it talks about walking, acting justly, it mentions in verse 5, right, where he says, I have this against you. How have I burdened you? My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted. And what Balaam, son of Beor, answered, remember your journey, right? And the Lord may know the righteous acts, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And the reason I bring this up, because it goes on and it says, what should I offer my sacrifice, even our firstborn for our transgression? Balaam was the one who was asked by Balak to curse Israel, but he could not curse Israel. But Balak was still considered, he continually gets mentioned in the scriptures as someone who has been judged by God and cursed by God, and as a sin that the church should not commit. In Revelation, it says they've gone after Balaam. Well, one of his sins was divination and witchcraft. Do you know what the other one was? It doesn't show us in Numbers, but it tells us later on what he did was, since he could not curse Israel, God would not allow him to curse Israel, so he didn't curse Israel. But instead, he counseled Balak, and this was the counsel that he gave Israel. Send in the women of Moab into Israel so that they will connect, so that they will marry, so that they will get into relationships with the men of Israel and lead them away from God. That was the counsel. Hey, I can't curse Israel for you, but I can tell you how to do it, and the way to do it is to affect the family. So Israel, or people, church. Yeah, I started by saying I feel called up. I feel that just like Ezekiel in chapter 33, that was the reaffirming of that calling. I stand before you saying, Lord, I understand that I have neglected the call that you have given me. So that's why, and I'm calling us. I'm speaking to you of the conviction that God has put in my heart. And I ask you, church, to join me in praying. That's why we're praying on Wednesday nights. And that's why we're going to do what we can. We got to get on our knees to pray and say, Lord, bring revival. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before you, O Lord. And Father, you know, it's been talked about a lot in the last few days. We've heard about the injustice that has been done in this country towards the African Americans, towards black people since the last 400 years. And that reminded me today that it says that you visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Lord, could it be that we are at that fourth generation, that we are at that moment where there's a breakthrough possible, where there's a moment wherein you can say, I am willing, I am wanting to relent. Like Joel, I am wanting to pull back and to now give a blessing. I am wanting now to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I am looking now to bless those who love me, bless those who obey my word and my covenant to 1,000 generations. To bless the children of those who honor me. Father, you have called us to care for the fatherless, for the widows, and Lord, this is, we pray that you would give us like Ezekiel, that you would give me and you would give our church what you gave Ezekiel. You said, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a hard, stubborn people, but I am going to make you as hard and stubborn as they are. They are a hard-headed people, but I'm going to make your head as hard or harder than theirs. Father, give us that strength. Give us the tenacity, the conviction that we need with love and compassion to stand firm to the gospel and to the message you are calling us to preach. We repent, Father, of complacency in our faith, in our relationship with you, of being overly confident and taking it easy. We repent, Father, of just thinking that all the things you require of us, of getting tired of having to go through all the steps of obedience. Forgive us, Lord. We repent, Father, of consumer Christianity, of just wanting to give a good show, of wanting to give good teaching with no expectation of obedience. An application. Now, Father, show us. Lead us. And we pray, God, we pray that as we go, that's what it says in Mark, as we go, your spirit would go before us. As we go, Lord, we would see doors opening. And even if they don't open, even if nobody keeps coming, even if everybody leaves the church, Lord, that I would be faithful to preach and to proclaim, and we would be faithful to live out in this community what you've called us to live, whether they listen or not. That your spirit and your presence, Father, would move in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how many of you are still glad that you came this morning. I hope everyone. We're going to close in a moment with music. I just wanted to make sure there's no one up here to sing. Okay. Just want to give some direction as we leave. Reggie and the deacons are ready to direct you. We're going to be leaving here through the left door. And I want to remind you, if we need ushers and we need help with ushers, especially like in the next service, praise the Lord, we have 70 or more that are coming. And as it grows, we're going to need more ushers. Not all of our ushers are coming back immediately. So we're going to need maybe some who haven't served as ushers to come and help and serve and maybe even do double duty in both services. And reminding you again, we need a lot of help with the tech team and the worship team. So you don't need to be musical, and we'll teach you and with the computer and all those things. If you're just willing to help, you can still be a help. We need you in this area. And again, prayer on Wednesday night. And remember to sign up for next week, and be praying for me, and be spreading the word of what God is doing. So the Lord bless you. We are dismissed. You have a song to play?